Sheesh. Good evening. Erev Tov. Okay. There goes the sun. Da 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 da. Yeah, okay. Get the other one. It's good. Yeah. We love God's glory, just not in our eyes, huh? Okay. Good evening, Erev Tov. And I've been here for a week already, and I think I'm in Bristol. No, outside of Bristol. That's right. Okay. And so far, the reception has been quite good, although I must admit I was shocked when I was meeting with some vicars on Monday, and this one vicar was just not tracking with us. And ended up asking him a question. I said, this is from the Anglican Church, right? I said, well, hang on a minute. You do believe in the physical return of the Lord Jesus, don't you? And he said, no. All prophecy has been fulfilled in Christ. There's nothing more. That's interesting. So obviously, if there's no physical return, then that makes the restoration and salvation of Israel that less important. Okay? But, and it's interesting that I'm saying that because the message I would like to share with you tonight is more spiritual than God. We run into people all the time who tend to be more spiritual than the Bible is. Addressing what Peter said, though, is I want you to know that up until the day before, I just really wasn't sure whether I was supposed to be coming. And I left on Wednesday. Tuesday was Nakba Day, where they were supposed to have these big riots. Monday was when the U.S. Embassy moved, and they had the riots. And the week before that was when Iran shot 32 missiles at us, and we responded. And by the time Tuesday rolled around, where there wasn't hardly any riots, and the embassy had pulled up, and we had basically dealt a severe blow to most of Iran's stuff in Syria, I just knew that we weren't on the verge of war anymore. The war has been pushed back. Now, that doesn't mean something can't break out. But at this point, I don't think Iran is in any condition to attack anyone. They're talking big, because you need to understand that to the Arabic mindset. How many of you remember in the late 70s, the ultra-faith movement, the Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, who started out well, but then ultimately went to the name it and the claim it and frame it, and if it doesn't work, blame it movement. Okay, well, the Arab mindset is like that. Their words create reality. I'll give you an example. Sadat, Anwar Sadat, 1973, they lost the war. But because they drove Israel back for a couple of weeks, he was able to declare, we won the war. The Egyptians believe they won the war. That's why he was able to make peace with us. Now, of course, God didn't believe that. And I don't know if you realize, the day he was assassinated was during a military parade they were viewing to celebrate Egypt's victory over Israel. Isn't that interesting? So anyway, so the Ayatollahs and everybody in Iran say, we're going to do this, and they're talking this big stuff. Meanwhile, underneath, the Iranian society is going crazy. There's riots. There are people being killed in riots in the south of Iran. There's earthquakes all over the place. Their economy is in a total shambles. And now with the U.S. going to put strong, harsh sanctions on it, we are hoping for a regime change. But meanwhile, the church in Iran is growing in leaps and bounds. And so, remember, Iran doesn't need to be an enemy of ours. They're not Arabs, they're Persians. I don't know why the Shah changed the name from Persia to Iran, because Iran actually stands for Aryan. They believe that the Persians were the original Aryans, you know, the one that Hitler. That's why they changed it to Iran. Very interesting. Anyway, Having said all that, maybe if I don't take too long, we can open this up for some questions toward the end here. So the title of the message is More Spiritual Than God. A problem many believers, especially in the West, have with Israel and the way that we at Intercessors for Israel pray, into politics, for the IDF, Aliyah, Rain, etc., is that they're trying to be super spiritual, and they end up being more spiritual than God. Now, this is a fruit of humanistic thinking, which means that whatever is best for man or mankind, basically what's best for me, must be God's will. Okay? And yet, we end up judging from a man-centered worldview as opposed to a biblical worldview. And so, we have heard so often this stuff that's not biblical, but we've bought into it, at least in the United States we did. For example, you want to know what God's will is? If you see a need, fill it. Well, how do you know it's God's will for you to fulfill that need? I know some of the hardest times I've ever had as a pastor is having somebody come into my office and having a need, especially finances, and the church could meet it, but God basically saying to me, don't you dare interfere with what I'm doing with my child. So just because there's a need, you better check if God's wanting you to fill it. Or another thing, in America we used to have this, our priorities in life should be God first, family second, ministry third. Do you have that here as well in the UK? Okay. That's unbiblical. You know what our priority should be? God first, God second, God third. There are times when he wants me to put my family before my ministry, and then there are other times, like now, where he says, I want you to spread my word, and I'll take care of your family in Jerusalem. But ultimately, Yeshua said, unless you do not prefer me over your wife, your children, your husband, you can't be my disciple. It says hate in the King James, but it actually means to prefer. And so he needs to be our priority in life. And if we keep him in light, in focus, then we will know what our priorities are supposed to be. So all this comes from looking at this from a man-centered, humanistic, Greek-thinking point of view in which what we're trying to do is put God into a box to where we understand him. We understand his will. We understand everything about him. We feel comfortable with God. If you have a God in which you understand everything there is about him, can I suggest that you get saved? Because you're not. You're not believing in the God of the Bible. If you understand everything there is about the Bible, then it's not the book of God. Because God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. He admits there are secret things that you don't know, that I don't know. Why did God allow this? Why did God take this child at such an age, a young age? Why did God allow the Holocaust? Why did blah, blah? We can all come up with all sorts of maybe this, but none of us knows for sure on some of these things. You want to know the greatest question to ask, which will confuse the heck out of you? Look in the mirror and say, why did God choose me? From before the foundations of the world to be part of his elect. Now, if you can come up with an answer for that, if you say, yes, well, it's because I'm so valuable and I'm a good person and all that, just ask your spouse. They'll straighten you out. Anyway, so we really need to see things from a God point of view and allow God to be God. I love the fact that when Yeshua healed the blind in the Gospels, he healed three blind men. He didn't do it the same way at all. The first one, he spit in his eyes. The second one, he took some mud, put it in his eyes. Third one, he sent him to go and Lord, if you only would have done it all the same way, we would have known how to heal the blind and we could have the first church of the Holy Spitball and all the blind could have seen. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he refuses to enable us to put him in a box. All of us have had times where we have gotten sick or injured and we've heard and basically we've been healed. I would assume most of us have, miraculously. There are other times where we've been healed by going to a doctor. And we just can't put God in a box. But we would love to because then we're in control. God won't allow that. So here are some areas to test whether our outlook is biblical or not. Some people say God is totally sovereign, which I agree with, so he does not need our prayers. That's true, but throughout the word, God answers prayer. In fact, he often does not do his declared will unless someone prays. Also, as when he wants to have mercy, he seeks for someone to stand in the gap asking him. Not because he needs it, but because this is the way he set up his kingdom. The most obvious is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, sanctified, hallowed, glorified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. Why would Yeshua ask us to pray that if God's kingdom would come and his will would be done without prayer? Is Yeshua like a Catholic priest asking us to do these religious exercises? Say 10 my fathers and 5 my mothers? I mean, no, he's not. He's telling us, he's teaching us reality. And he's saying, first of all, he's saying, the first thing you pray for is for God's name to be glorified. That's the first thing, for God's glory. That is the goal of everything we say and do, or should be, including our stance with Israel. We stand with Israel for God's sake. We stand with Great Britain for God's sake. We stand with people to get saved so that through them, God can be glorified. Not that they don't go to hell. That's the fruit. But the root of our salvation is for God through us to be glorified. That's the essence. And so that's the first thing Yeshua said to pray for. Our Father in heaven, sanctified be your name. How? By your kingdom coming and your will being done on earth as it already is in heaven. And so part of that is, thank God, his will and his kingdom is revealed in his word. But this is the practical stuff. Okay? Listen, God is totally sovereign. Our God reigns. While he doesn't need our prayers, I believe he has set up the kingdom sovereignly so that he will not do his will unless he gets someone to ask him. I believe that's what's happening. And he's got plenty of people who are seeking him in third world countries. So, or here's this one. How about Psalm 106, verse 23, talking about Moses standing in the gap concerning the golden calf incident. And God said that he would destroy Israel had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath that he should not destroy him. You remember what Moses said to the Lord, right? In the King James, and it actually is what the Hebrew says, Lord, repent of this evil that you think to do against your people. When's the last time you told God to repent? Yeah, I haven't either. But Moses did this. And the reason he could say that is because he continued on by saying, if you destroy your people, the Egyptians won't understand and they'll blaspheme your name, thinking you weren't powerful enough to pull them into the promised land. And not only that, you made a covenant commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You can't do this. Your name is at stake. Your glory is at stake. Your reputation is at stake. Therefore, repent, which basically means turn 180 degrees, right? Change your mind. We can never change God's nature through our prayers, but we can change his mind about situations. That's, he wants us to plead with him so that he doesn't have to judge the UK, but he can have mercy on the UK, for example. Okay? He wants somebody to stand in the gap for him. I got to tell you one cute story. I was once preaching at King of Kings, and then afterwards, as we were driving home, I made the mistake that so many preachers make. I asked my wife what she thought of the message. And she said, Chuck, now I know what your problem is. I said, what's that? She said, do you know what you said? I said, no. She said, repentance is turning 360 degrees. Well, that was my problem. Okay. So, look at this. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. Lord, actually in the Hebrew it's Yahweh, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. See, it's not do not let man prevail against us, But because you are our God, don't let man prevail against you by having us who carry your name be defeated. But he didn't say, and we're going to go out and fight your battles, oh God, you know, like St. George and the Dragon. No, he said, we can't do it without you. If you don't help us, it ain't going to happen. But he prayed and he asked. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Why is it when I came, there was no man? When I called, there was no one to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? What he's saying is, I can do these things, but I need someone there who's going to ask me to do them. And there wasn't any. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 to 31. I sought. There's only two types of people in the Bible that God seeks for. The worshipers. God seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And by the way, the Greek and the Hebrew word for worship does not mean singing songs slowly. You know, nowadays, for some reason, praise the Lord, now we're going to worship. You know, worship. No, that's not what it means. Worship literally means coming before your king and falling on your face and saying, my liege, here I am. What is your will? You want me to go out and kill the dragon and save the maiden? I'm off. You want me to go and clean the loo? I'm off. Whatever it is. That's who God is seeking. Those who will worship him, serve him completely in spirit and in truth. The only other type of person God seeks for in the Bible is not the evangelist or the pastor or the prophet. It's the intercessor. Listen to this. I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found none. So I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way I have recompensed on their heads, says the Lord God. He was seeking for someone who could change his mind about the situation. If you're not aware of it, the UK is right here, right now. He needs to find people, at this point probably more than just one, who can plead with him to have mercy. Because this nation, according to its government and most of its churches, is cursing God's people. And he's looking to you so that he can have mercy. He's looking to you to have mercy. He goes on to talk about Messiah Yeshua in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide to him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he has poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Well, guess what? He's still making intercession. He ever lives to intercede for us. That's why we can be saved to the uttermost. His death, burial, and resurrection saved us. But you all know that the New Testament talks about the fact that we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And the way we go from we were saved to being saved and ultimately being presented faultless is because Messiah Yeshua ever lives to intercede for us so that we can be saved to the uttermost. One of my favorite books on this was written by John Bunyan. John Bunyan didn't just write Pilgrim's Progress. He was quite the theologian. And I just finished another of his books. I read it for the second time, called The Fear of God. Recommend that very highly. And also, the other one was Christ the Intercessor. Wonderful, wonderful books. I can't wait to meet this guy. Anyway, even on the cross, Yeshua was the intercessor. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And finally, in Luke 18, and if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? In Luke 18, if you don't have your Bibles, most of you will know this. I do find it interesting that so many people in Europe come to church services without their Bibles. In America, it would never happen. And in Israel, it would never happen. And I can only assume that you have the whole Bible memorized. Okay. Anyway, Luke 18. Now, when parables are rabbinic teaching techniques, and a parable is not given so that you can tear apart every single detail and put a spiritual principle for it. A parable is the rabbinic way of doing, let's say, an Aesop's fable. There is a moral, there is a point, and while there may be minor other points, there's really one point to the parable. And here, Luke tells us what the point is. Yeshua spoke a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So this whole story about the widow woman and the unjust judge is about persistence in intercession. That's what it's about. And so he says, there was in the city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of my Satan. Because this is what the word means, adversary. Satanos in Greek means adversary. It's not his name. It's a description of who the devil is. The devil is not even his name. There's only one name we know of this dark angel. It's Lucifer, which just means the angel of light. But that's his only personal name. The rest are descriptions of who he is. Okay? So, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, this widow is driving me up a wall. She won't let me go. She continues to bug me. She fills my emails with spam. She puts on messages on my cell phone. Oy vavoidly, I better get rid of her. This is persistent prayer. Okay? So I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she wears me out. And Yeshua says, did you hear what the unjust judge said? And now there's another rabbinic teaching technique that's not in here, but Paul uses it so often, in the book of Romans especially. He says, if this, how much more this? That's a rabbinic teaching technique. Okay, if this, how much more this? So hear what Yeshua is saying. Did you hear what the unjust judge said? And shall not a just God... He's not comparing saying that God is an unjust judge. There's another thing here. Shall not a just God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? Why, Lord, do you bear long with us? Why don't you avenge us as soon as you ask? Well, because there's something going on. It's not just his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth. It's also his kingdom coming and his will being done in us. He's training us. He's training us so that we know how to rule and reign with him. And he's training us so that we can walk through life to be like Father Abraham, who inherited the promises by faith and patience. Oh, we hate to have patience. We really do, you know. Pastor I worked with had a sign saying, give me patience, but give it to me now. And that's not how it works. But patience is what, in the King James, it says, patience makes one perfect, but actually... it means patience makes the believer mature. And there are areas where I've learned patience, and then there are other areas, like the news about Israel, where God's still got to work on me. Okay, so, and he says, I tell you, he will avenge them suddenly. That's what the Greek word should be here, not speedily, but suddenly. How many of you have ever experienced praying for something over and over and over and not getting anywhere, and all of a sudden, in like a very short period of time, it's answered? Huh? We've experienced that in Israel so often. For those of you who get our Friday prayer alerts, how many of you get our Friday prayer alerts? Okay, some of you. For the rest of you, every Friday we have a prayer meeting, and what we feel that intercessors for Israel, what we feel the Lord has laid on our heart, we write up and we send it out as a prayer alert. It's sent out with a little explanation, and then there's a list of prayers, so it's very easy for you to follow along. And you would know that we've prayed and prayed and prayed about some issues, and all of a sudden, in a short period of time, 3, 4, 5 prayers are answered. It's just amazing how God does that. But he keeps us persistently interceding, persistently asking. Okay? And so he finally ends up saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Remember, part of the parable. What was the parable about? Persistent intercessory prayer. He's not talking about when the Son of Man comes, will there be this great apostasy on the earth? That's not the context. Yeah, we know there's going to be a great apostasy. In fact, for those of us who have eyes to see, it's happening now. But the point is, what he's saying here is, when I come, will I find people who, like this widow, will persist in prayer for my kingdom purposes to happen? That's what he's asking. Will he find intercessors who will not give up when they know his will? Okay. Speaking about prayer and speaking about being more spiritual than God, the second thing is that some folks tend to be super spiritual when they pray. They're always thanking and never asking. Always thanking and never asking. Now, praise, or what many people call worship, is not prayer. We sang songs. Okay, there was one song there that could have been a prayer. Lord, may your glory come. Okay, but the rest of it was just praise songs. There's nothing wrong with praises. Praise and worship, praise is needed, but it's not prayer. And sometimes we have these prayer groups, these prayer houses, and these harp and bowl and stuff like that. We've got a prayer tower next to us, up, you know, that the pavilion King of Kings runs, and all we hear is praise. We don't hear anybody asking anything. It's like the Lord asked, going up, what do you want me to do? Hello, I know I'm great, and I know I'm merciful. You've got my ear. What would you like me to do? Oh, boy, I'll go over to Chuck. At least he understands about asking. Because Yeshua is very clear about this. We're supposed to ask. He said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. And in the Greek, this means ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Okay? Or even in Mark 10:51, when the blind man came to him, Yeshua said to him, what do you want from me? And the blind man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. He said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. But folks, don't take this out of context. It's not faith as a concept or a thing. What Yeshua was saying throughout those scriptures is, according to your faith in my ability to heal you, be it done unto me. It's always Yeshua. That's the focus. It's never our faith. Don't get hung up with trying to strengthen your faith. Strengthen your relationship with Jesus. And then you'll have the faith to ask him and he'll do it. Okay? So we need to ask. We need to ask. If I were a British citizen, how would I be praying for this government? I would specifically ask that somehow the Lord would speak to Theresa May about when she was raised as a vicar's child and the Bible, and bring back to her remembrance some of those scriptures where it talks about, if you divide my land, I'm going to smash you up against the wall. I would ask God specifically to surround her with Christian counselors, good counselors who she would listen to. Okay? And I would ask that God would keep, I personally would ask that God would keep these Christian counselors hidden. But I would still trust that he would do it. Because if it became known that Theresa May is listening to a born-again believer who doesn't think gay marriage is correct, it's going to be, especially in the UK, you know, BBC is going to blast it all over the place. But these are the kind of things you can ask. So be specific about this. I would ask that the Israeli ambassador to the UK would continue to speak clear, Mark Regev. Apparently he's been really, really good. And I would also definitely ask and plead with God that the Jews in the UK would get their tuchuses home. Okay, everybody know what tuchus means? It's a Yiddish word for backside. Okay, that they would get home. I mean, what more needs to happen here for them to understand this is a dangerous place? And finally, of course, the biggest thing, the biggest problem is the church. You know that verse in Psalm 11, I think it's 3, where it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But do you know in the Hebrew it can be translated a different way? If the foundations are destroyed, what have the righteous done? And I would say that that's much more accurate in this nation than the other way, simply because this nation from about 1750s to very early in 1900s was an actual, genuine Christian nation. Yeah, of course you had unbelievers and you did things that were not so good, but definitely God was using you. But then all of a sudden you ended up dividing the land, Winston Churchill, 1921, and from that point, you stopped the Jews coming home and all. But there's still a heritage that you can plead with God. Lord, for the sake of the forefathers, the sake of Charles Wesley, who wrote that incredible psalm, Almighty God of Love, which is not a song, but it's a prayer for God to bring the Jewish people home. Charles Wesley. Have you guys heard it? How many of you have not heard this song? Almighty God of Love. You haven't heard this? You've got to look it up on the internet. It is awesome. It's like sick. It's to It's you sing it to crown him with many crowns. And it's like 6 or 7 verses, and it the things that Wesley saw, the church today is still trying to figure out. This last line brings me to tears. And when you do this, bring the Jewish people home and show them their Savior, then your family will be complete. I mean, this is incredible stuff. And this is the kind of heritage that the UK has. England, Scotland, whatever. And this is the kind of heritage you can plead with God and ask the church at least to come back to. You know? Okay, anyway. Another thing that people do who are super spiritual is they ask only once. Whereas we've talked about persistently asking in prayer. Or they use special language. Now, of course, if you've been raised in a church in which the pastor, when he preached the message and then when he prayed, he switched into King James, then you may think that that's proper. And I mean, and you can use the language you're comfortable with, but don't think you have to. Because we're supposed to have a relationship with God as if he is our Father and Jesus is our King and our brother. And we don't have to speak to him in special languages. Okay, we can speak to him in the language of our heart. You know, I've been a pastor off and on for over 40 years. And the times I've had to laugh is when people have come into my office and said, I've got a problem, Pastor Chuck. Oh, what's that? I'm angry at God, but I haven't told him. Oh, wonderful. Well, let's not tell God. We don't want to give him a bad day. I mean, come on, folks. I don't know if you've ever been angry with God or frustrated with God or upset with God. Talk to him about it. He knows it already. He can handle it. He's not going to fall off his throne. I love this one saying I ran across that says, if you don't feel like praying, talk to God about it. But we need to be honest in our prayers. He knows what's in our heart in the first place. In fact, he's wanting us to confess what's in our heart so he can help us. Okay? So don't have to use special language. I've screamed and yelled at God. He's still on his throne. Okay? I remember once I was really frustrated with something, an issue in my life, and I was trying to overcome it, and I was just struggling so much. And so I'm walking around my neighborhood in southern Jerusalem, which is Gilo, which is in between Bethlehem and the main part of Jerusalem. And I remember there was nobody around, although nowadays with your cell phone, you can scream to God and nobody would even know what's happening. I said, God, where are you? Top of my lungs, you know? And I heard this still small voice saying, Chuck, where are you? And I knew instantly it was God, and I knew instantly what he meant. And I stopped walking and I said, Lord, I'm in a resurrected Israel, in a restored Jerusalem, and if you can do that with this people that doesn't even believe you, how much more will you complete the good work you've done in me? But you see, I never would have gotten that revelation in that kind of way if I hadn't screamed at him. And he didn't mind. I wasn't being disrespectful. I was frustrated. And he was my father, and he is my father. So, another thing, and this is something that we especially do when it's in corporate prayer, is we avoid long prayers. Because long prayers tend to be long prayers simply because we want to help God understand the situation. Or we want to let the people we're praying with understand the situation and the fact that we're so brilliant that we understand the situation. And yet the most smartest man who ever lived, King Solomon, says this in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. He is in heaven. You're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Okay? And so most of the things we pray for, if we really understand what God's will is, it doesn't take long to pray for it. You know? Another thing to avoid, brothers and sisters, is when you are on a long fast, don't accept all spiritual experiences as from God. I mean, I know people say, I'm going to go on a 40-day fast, and they get to the 35th day, and they have this vision that's definitely not of God, and they think it's of God because they're on a fast. Even in the New Age, we used to use fasts, and there's other things in the spirit realm that are not of the Holy Spirit. And remember, when Yeshua finished his long fast, that's when Satan showed up. So please, don't think just because you're doing something super spiritual that God's going to make sure that everything... No. If you're doing this and pressing closer to God, he's going to allow you to be tested. We're supposed to be tested in every... We're supposed to test everything. The other thing is, I have no faith in my prayers. This is why it doesn't matter if I use King James English or long... But I have faith in the one who answers prayer. My prayer does not have any power other than the fact that God's waiting for my prayer to move his hand. That's the kind of power. It's in him. Now, I'm charismatic. I speak in glossolalia, in tongues, and I struggle in Hebrew and struggle in English, some people say. But many of my charismatic, especially brothers and sisters, when they pray, they don't think. It's like they get filled with the Spirit and they cut off their heads. And yet Paul says, specifically concerning speaking in tongues, I will pray with the Spirit and pray with my understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and sing with my understanding. I have heard people pray things that are absolutely absurd, and they don't even realize they're praying it. I've heard this once at King of Kings. Somebody was doing communion, and he held up the bread, which was matzah, and he said, Father, we thank you for dying on the cross for us. And I went, if God the Father had died on the cross for us, the whole universe would have emptied. But that would have been it. That was over. It wasn't God the Father who died on the cross for us. It was God the Son. And if for us to make that kind of mistake is a huge error, especially if there's any unbelievers there, any unsaved Jews there. So we need to think while we pray. Some of us don't think. That's why one of the things we so appreciate about the prayer conference, and Peter's been a veteran and Marielle's a veteran, is that people come up to the microphone to pray and they've got the Bible open. And they'll read a scripture and they'll pray right out of the scripture. And it's amazing. People who were there for the first time said, where do you folks find these verses? Well, we're interceding all year. So we know these verses. And then when we get together, it comes out. Again, going back to this issue of, because God is totally sovereign, sisters who've come in just now, I'm talking about the danger of being more spiritual than God. Okay? So, because he's totally sovereign, he does not need our help. Well, that's true. He doesn't need our help, but he desires to work through us more than we think. He seeks for a person, usually a weak vessel, through whom he can show himself mighty and receive all the glory. If you think you're super valuable to God, chances are he'll look for somebody else. Because he understands how wicked pride is. And, you know, I don't know if you've heard this about what God once told Corrie ten Boom. She would be, everybody knows who Corrie ten Boom is, right? Okay? So she would be sharing a message about the things she learned in the Holocaust and saving Jews and what she's learned with the Lord. People would come up to her afterwards and say, oh, Corrie, that was fantastic. That word was exactly for me. Thank you so much. And she would say, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. And she would do this, you know, 16, 18, 20 people. Thank you. It's not me, it's the Lord. It's not me, it's the Lord. Finally, the Lord said to her, would you stop? Just stop. They know it's not you, but they need somebody to thank. Here's what I want you to do. Take every one of those compliments as a rose. And when you get back home, give me the bouquet. I thought that was really, really cute, you know? And because it comes across as, you know, you come up to me and say, Chuck, that was a really good message, and I got a good insight into something that you said that I hadn't seen or I struggle with before. What am I going to say? Oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. We both know it's the Lord. I'm going to say, well, great, thank you. That's it, and then I'll give God the glory. I'll keep the cash, give him the glory. Anyway. Moses, Gideon, Paul, all of them were shaken to the core before God could use them. And then when it even concerns evangelism, Paul said, I've planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. He wants us to labor with him. Does he need us? No. Does he want us? Yes. You know what it's like? This is how I see it. A father has a son who he wants to grow up to be a mechanic because the father is a mechanic. And so the father will say to the five-year-old son, I've got a car in the garage I want to work on. Come and help me. Now, you know as well as I do that the father could accomplish this much easier without the five-year-old. But because he's training him and because he loves him, he brings him. And that's exactly what God is doing. Lance Lambert used to say God has bigger problems with his children than anybody else on the face of the earth. But he still wants to use us. He wants to draw us because we're going to, if we make it, as far as being overcomers, we're going to rule and reign with Messiah Yeshua. Yeshua says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. By the way, have you ever thought about what it means to abide? How does a vine abide in a branch? It just stays there. It just relaxes. And then the life flows from the vine into the branch. Okay? For without me, you can do nothing. Lord, I can do plenty without you. He says, yeah, I know, but that's not what I'm talking about. Without me, you can do nothing to further God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. So here we are, we're thinking, without Yeshua, I can do nothing. What am I supposed to do now? Well, Paul comes along and tells us in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So without him, I can do nothing for the kingdom, but through him, in him, I can do all things. Here's another humanistic saying that we've somehow slipped into the church in the West. You need to be strong for the Lord. Can't find that in the Bible. We need to be strong in the Lord. There's a huge difference with us being strong for the Lord. Lord, hang on back there. I'll protect you. I'll defend you. I'll do this work and I'll get back to you. That's being strong for the Lord. It's never going to work because it'll build you up in pride and you're going to get the glory. But there's a difference between strong in the Lord. Lord, if you don't go, we're not going. But if you're going, I'm going with you because I'm abiding in you. And anything I do, I'm going to depend on you. Okay? If you get anything out of this message, please know that it was about 10 minutes before the service start that the Lord showed me to do this message. When I came here, I thought maybe I was going to do something else. Okay? But the Lord changed my mind, and driving with Peter will do that. Just kidding. Okay, because he's already Lord of Lords, Yeshua does not need the church. Yes, but he calls us his body, his bride, the temple of his spirit. He wants us to co-labor with him. And although he doesn't need us, or you especially, to deal with Israel, he commands you, he implores you to comfort my people, says your God. Have you ever broken that down and thought about who God is speaking to? First of all, my people in the Old Testament is always the Jewish people. So he's speaking to another people who are not the Jewish people and telling this people he wants them to comfort the Jewish people, and he's saying that because he, the God of Israel, is this other people's God. There's only one group of people in all of history that could even apply to the Gentile members of the church. This is a direct command from God to you concerning what to do with Israel and the Jewish people. Comfort my people. Tell them that their warfare is over. It says, speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. Tell them that the warfare is over because they have paid double for their sins. You realize Israel is the only nation that's paid double for our sins. In fact, in Amos 3, it says, because I have known you, O Israel, you're going to be punished for your sins. It's the same thing Yeshua tells us in the New Testament. To whom much is given, much is required. We have a greater responsibility. Look, if I see two men or two boys, my sons now are both heads and tails taller than me, both been through the IDF. So when I go anywhere with my sons, they say, oh, are these your sons? No, they're my bodyguards. But when they were younger, if my son was doing something and it was wrong, and another person's son was doing something that was wrong, I would deal with my son, right? I would have both the authority and responsibility to deal with my son. That other person's son, the father had better be around. Now, of course, obviously, if he's going to kill himself or hurt himself, I would try to at least stop him. But God deals with us. Have you ever realized that he deals with us more severely than he deals with an unsaved sinner? Because we're his children. He's taken responsibility over us. He loves us. He loves everybody, yes, but it's not the same thing. We are his family. We're his sons. We're his daughters. And he has taken responsibility to raise his children so that we can be like his ultimate son, Yeshua. And so therefore, he deals with us stronger than he deals with sinners. With the sinners, what's the Holy Spirit do? This is another confusion. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, singular. What sin? Homosexuality? No. Murder? No. Adultery? No. The sin of not believing in me. Because until you're in the kingdom, all the rest of those things can't be dealt with. Nobody goes to hell because they are gay. They go to hell because they've rejected Jesus or they haven't accepted the Lord. He's the entry. What happens if there was a gay couple who all of a sudden went to a church and they heard the message, they decided to give their lives to the Lord. Brand new believers, they're driving home from church, they're still wondering how they can get divorced and how they live a holy life, but they're still in this gay relationship and they get into an accident and die. Gay? They're not ex-gay. Gay believers in the Lord, they just got saved. Don't you think they're going to be in heaven? Because the only thing that gets us into heaven is Jesus. What we do with Christ. When I first got saved, I spent 6 months in which if I had gone into a church, the pastor would have told me, you're not saved. And he would have been absolutely, totally wrong. I was teaching karate, teaching people how to kill. I was growing marijuana in my closet, getting high. And I was living with my wife now of 42 years. We were living as hippies together. Can you see me going into a church saying, pastor, I just got saved, you know? Just a couple of days ago, the Lord appeared to me, and I know Jesus is Lord. And by the way, this is my old lady who I'm living with. And would you like to come over to my house? We can get high and talk about Jesus. And by the way, would you like to see me kick some people in the head? He'd say, you're not saved at all. But what happens when you have a brand new baby? Don't you have to deal with nappies and stuff and teach them how to walk? And this? We don't give new believers a chance to grow. And then when we really are shown our heart, we realize, wait a minute, I got problems still after walking 40 years with the Lord. So I better have a little bit more mercy with this person. Now, of course, if it's 16 years later and I'm still getting high and I'm living with Karen, then we've got a problem. But we need to be recognized that we're supposed to comfort Israel, and yet it doesn't matter if they accept the Lord or not, they're being provoked to jealousy. And we don't comfort Israel because of the Jews. We comfort Israel because God told us, comfort my people. So we're doing it for his holy name's sake. Another thing God says to us to do to Israel, O Zion that brings good tidings, get up to a high mountain, Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Another place we're supposed to say to Israel, those of us who have beautiful feet, who proclaim the gospel, your God reigns. Do you believe that unsaved Israel's God reigns? I hope so, because there is no other God. I mean, if you're not saved by the God of Israel, then you need to get saved. There is no other God. Through us, not angels, he proclaims the gospel. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. And through us, we intercede for his kingdom purposes. Does he need us? No. But it's still important for us to do what he's asked us to do. Here's something else that always bothers people. Since he is omnipotent, all-powerful, God does not need the IDF to protect Israel. Agreed. But the IDF is a fulfillment of God's prophetic word. And while there are scriptures in which he says, I will protect Israel. Behold, he who watches over Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. He who scattered Israel will gather him and guard him as a shepherd does his sheep. There are plenty of other scriptures which talk about God saving us, protecting us through Israel's army. Let's take a look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. The first part of this, nobody has problems with. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are incensed against you shall be ashamed, confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Them that contend with you, they that war against you, shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And we all go, yes, that's great, fantastic. God's going to come onto the scene. But how is he going to help us? Behold, I will make you, worm Jacob, a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, shall make the hills as chaff. You shall fan them, the wind shall carry them away, the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall give me the glory. You shall rejoice in Yahweh and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And so here's God saying, I'm going to defend you, I'm going to help you by making you one of the greatest armies on the face of the earth. Welcome to 2018. There was an Air Force magazine that did a study last year, and they said, plane for plane, Israel's Air Force is the best in the world. And the kind of things he's enabled us to do? Did you see that load of material we got out of Tehran just recently about that nuclear power stuff they were doing? That was amazing. So God is doing it. And he's doing it not because Israel is righteous. You worm Jacob. Mariel, I'm not sure if you were there for that conference in Ramat Rachel, but I can still hear him. Lance was preaching on this. And he read this. Everybody know who Lance Lambert is? Okay, he used to preach in Shakespeare. His English is so good. And he says, fear not, you worm. And he read this, and he looks over at us, and he says, imagine that, a worm with teeth. It was just, I'll never forget that. So, and then, in Ezekiel 37:10, where Ezekiel 37, the first part, talks about the Holocaust, the dry bones, the valley, they're dead, our hope is gone. And he says, son of man, speak to these dry bones, they will come up, they will come back to their land. And what's the ultimate result? I will make them an exceedingly great army. Now understand something. I do not trust in the IDF, Israel's Defense Force. I do trust in the IDF, Israel's Divine Father. Okay? And while I do not trust in chariots and horses, I thank God for the chariots and horses he's given us. Simple. You don't have to trust in chariots and horses to thank God for. I don't trust in finances, but I thank God for the finances he gives me. Right? There's a huge difference there. My trust is not in that. Okay? But look at Micah 4:11. Please, if you have a Bible, turn to this, because I think this is one of the two verses that God is watching over today. This one and Zechariah 12, where all the nations come against Zion, Jerusalem. But Micah 4, verse 11, page 804 in my Bible. Listen to this. Now also many nations are gathered against you that say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, neither do they understand his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people. What's the end result? I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the earth. Every time we run into the situation of God using the IDF or Israel's army to crush its enemies, it always goes back to God receiving the glory. Is this what we've seen happen since 1948? Absolutely. Absolutely. 1948, Israel became a nation and defeated all those armies and got a little bit more land. What happened? The modern charismatic healing movement broke out. Not only that, Muslims were getting saved. 1967, within 6 days, we gained back Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Sinai. Who wins a war in 6 days? Only when God's fighting with you. Okay, you probably heard me say this before. We won it in 6 days because God commanded us to rest on the seventh. But what happened? Do you realize that since the Jewish people have started coming back to the land in 1880s, more people have come into the kingdom of God than all previous centuries put together? Because if the rejection of the Jews be the salvation of the Gentiles, and Paul in Romans 11 is not talking about the individual Jew, but the nation, and the rejection of the nation is exile, what will their acceptance be? They're coming back in the land, but life from the dead for the world, that's exactly what we're seeing happening. And right now, there is a huge end-time revival going on. It's just not happening in the West. Multitudes of people in India, the untouchables, coming to know the Lord. The fastest growing church on the earth, some people say, is in Iran. 25,000 to 40,000 Chinese getting saved every day. Africans who are just falling in love with the Lord of God of Israel and falling in love with the Jewish people. And what's happening in Europe? Gypsies. Isn't that amazing? The only other people that Hitler wanted to wipe off the face of the earth. There's been a continuous revival. And I just read, I saw an article a couple of weeks ago where this one guy has traced back, and he thinks, I'm not saying this is true, he thinks the gypsies are actually one of the tribes of Israel. I'm not sure if that's true. All I know is, on my background, one of my relatives who came escaping the pogroms in the early 1900s, I have Romanian gypsy Jewish blood in me. Okay, that's kind of interesting. When I first found that, I went, that means I can buy from the Irish and sell to the Scottish and still make a profit. Okay, so let me just say a couple of other things, and I'm going to bring this to a close. It is unbiblical to focus just on spiritual things. It's unbiblical. Thinking that what happens on earth is not important. History is absolutely vital. In fact, our God is the God of history. Okay? And people are very important. Yeshua could not have saved us if he remained as God the Son, God as Spirit. He had to come into history and take on flesh and blood to save us. He redeemed us for his eternal glory by entering into history. Yes, history is filled with much bloodshed, yet a world warped by sin and under satanic influence, there really are wicked people and evil deeds which need to be resisted. And this brings up some other points which I have heard that are really not biblical. People say, we should never hate because all we need is love. That's the gospel of John and Paul and George and Ringo. All you need is love. But yet we are called to be sons like our Father in heaven. And since God is love, isn't that what we're supposed to be? Well, hang on a second. You're going to go by your pastor's theology? Your theological seminary's theology? You're going to go by the Bible? God is not just love. He is holy, just, righteous, and merciful. In fact, his holiness permeates everything, because it said 3 times, holy, 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 in both the Old and the New Testament. So his love is holy love, his anger is holy anger, his mercy is holy mercy. It's totally different than ours. What does it say in Psalm 97:10? You that love Yahweh, hate evil. Now some of you say, I can't have any hate in my heart. I say, well, maybe you need to get saved, because if you don't hate your sin, shows me you're not saved. I can hate the wicked deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said, I hate them. Jesus, this precious Lamb of God, said, you got this that I agree with because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is New Testament stuff. I hate the deeds of the radical Muslims. Doesn't mean I hate the Muslims. I pray for them all the time. But I hate their deeds. I hate the wickedness of the humanists who are running our governments in the West. It doesn't mean I hate Theresa May. She's probably my sister in the Lord. May the Lord open up her eyes to the deeper truth. Or as C.S. Lewis would say, the deeper magic. David says in Psalm 119, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. How could you say I fear the Lord and yet not hate evil? Now, yes, if you let hatred consume you, it's a totally different thing. But you at least need to allow the Spirit of God to rise up in you. And when you see something, it's okay to feel disgust about it, to hate this action. I mean, folks, come on. Didn't you hate what happened at that concert in Manchester when all those young people were destroyed? I mean, if you didn't hate that, what's going on here? We hate it when there's a suicide bombing. Okay? So you need to be careful because hate is easy to consume you. But I have to hate the things God hates. That's what I'm saying. Not the things I hate. I have to hate the things God hates. And God hates my sin, and he hates false ways. He hates lying. He hates this. Okay? So don't ever think. Now, of course, this hatred is different than what our emotional status is like. So we need to be careful with this. I understand that. But it's too flippantly simple to say, I don't have any hate in my life. I'm a believer. Everything is love. That's just unrealistic. And we are in the days where we've got to be realistic about our relationship with God and what he's doing. Another thing I find people confused about is they think that God's laws are the same for individuals and for governments. I've had a number of people come to me and say, why doesn't Israel just turn the other cheek? Well, it's because God never told a nation to turn the other cheek. When Yeshua gave that, it was on the Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking to his disciples, and he said, if they persecute you, if you're being persecuted for my name's sake, and they hit you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. What does he say a godly government is like in Romans 13? A godly government is a terror to the wicked and protects the righteous. So a godly government is not supposed to turn the other cheek. They're supposed to turn the bad guy's cheek by smacking them or putting them in jail or killing them if they're terrorists. This is what a godly government is like. There's not the same thing. You would not want to had, what would it be like if Winston Churchill had said, let's just turn the other cheek to Hitler? Goodness gracious. Ach du lieber, we'd all be speaking in Deutsch. It's just, wouldn't have been right. It's not righteous to turn the other cheek for a government. It's not righteous for me to turn the other cheek when I see something wrong and they're not persecuting me in the name of Jesus. I'll give you an example. If I'm walking down the street and I'm seeing some guy rape a woman, I'm not supposed to turn the other cheek. That would be wickedness on my part. Or if somebody comes up to me and says, you're an Israeli? I said, yeah. And they smack me upside the head? I'm not going to turn the other cheek because I'm not being persecuted because of Jesus. Now, maybe that may be going too far, but probably some of my karate background would come back up. You know, I've often thought about that. What would I do? Well, let's see, I used to know how to kick him in the head, and that's what my mind is saying, my body is saying, if you kick him any further than higher than the knee, you're going to really blow it, Chuck, at your age. Just aim for the knee and below. That's okay. Keep it down there. Don't show off. That's probably all I could do anyway. But what I'm saying is we need to understand what they're talking about. We need to come across soft and nice, et cetera, et cetera. But don't expect Israel to turn the other cheek. You wouldn't expect your government to turn the other cheek. It's just not right. Here's another thing. Because we are New Testament believers, all we need is the New Testament. Well, put it plain and simple. If If a person calls himself a New Testament believer and does not believe that the Old Testament is still the Word of God today, they're not a New Testament believer. Because the New Testament is very clear that the Old Testament is the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all of the Old Testament is God-breathed. And everything from Genesis to Malachi is still valid for us today. What is fulfilled in the Old Testament? The Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. Ten Commandments is still valid. Whether you take a day off on Shabbat or Sunday, sometimes in cultures you can't do it on Shabbat, I understand that. But at least you can recognize that it is the Saturday is the Shabbat. Adultery, you know, all of these things are still valid. They're all Old Testament stuff because they were the only Bible Jesus and the early church and the writers of the New Testament had. If this is not the foundation of our faith, we're not even being like the New Testament church. So we've got to accept the fact, I don't call myself a New Testament believer, I'm a Bible believer. Okay? And I think that'd be good. Some unbiblical things I've heard Messianic Jewish people say is, Jews where I live need to hear the gospel, so I'm not even asking God about Aliyah. Well, I'm sorry. God speaks so much about the Jewish people coming home, including the redeemed of the Lord, that if you are a believing Jew, you at least need to be open to God saying that to you. He may tell you to stay in exile, in captivity, which is what he calls it. This beautiful nation here is in exile and captivity to the Jews. But if you're not willing to hear God as a believer on this issue, which is so prominent in the Old Testament over 150 times, then you're closing your heart off and you're not walking with him fully. Okay. Or other people say, I would really love to live in Israel, but the gospel is my top priority. My family is my top priority. My parents need me, on and on. I say next year in Jerusalem, but I really don't mean it. Or what I really mean is next year in Jerusalem, the year after that, Hawaii would be nice. Another thing is, it says believers should avoid politics. Don't preach about it in the pulpit. Don't enter politics. Don't vote. Don't pray into it. But complain when your politician does something you don't like. Well, first of all of that is not true. If the Lord tells you to run for office, run for office. You don't even have to ask the Lord whether you should pray for your government or politics, because Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, pray for those in authority. So if you don't like the way the government's going and you're not praying, you're part of the problem, you're not part of the solution. Plain and simple. As far as voting, you have an obligation to vote. And as far as preaching about it, while I wouldn't preach on who to vote for, there's nothing wrong with preaching about politics, because politics is mentioned in every one of the books of the Bible except one, Song of Songs. That mentions that other thing we shouldn't talk about in the pulpit. But look, politics is ugly, right? We all know what politics means, the literal meaning of the word. Poly is Latin for many, and ticks are blood-sucking insects. So what do you expect? Another thing I've heard people say, we must maintain a balance. We must maintain a balance. Yet, you know, there's no balance between truth and error. There's no balance. There's no balance. Paul was not balanced in his letters. God was not balanced when dealing with idolatry. And Yeshua was sure not balanced when he rebuked Peter, the Pharisees, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, 5 of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, or when he deals with us. What is this? We need to be balanced. No, we need to be godly. We need to be after God's own heart. And then finally, since God is no respecter of persons, therefore the Jews are not really special, nor is Israel chosen or elected. There is really now no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And since we are all in the body, no one has any authority over me. All of those are lies. Listen, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and slave, concerning the way of salvation. We're all saved by the foot of the cross, coming to the foot of the cross, and he pays for us at the cross, and then he redeems us, sets us free through the empty tomb. But are you going to tell me that after salvation, there is now no difference between male and female? Maybe the gay people have it right. Does not Paul give instructions to a man and a wife? Does Paul not give instructions to the boss and his employee? No difference between the bond and the slave. So if he gives instructions and says after salvation there is still a calling for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman, for a master to be a righteous boss, and for a slave or a worker to honor his master, that means there's also a difference in calling after salvation between me as a Jew and you as Gentiles. It's not a matter of me being greater, higher, whatever. No, it's just a difference in calling. And we need to recognize that. And the church has for so many hundreds of years tried to turn any Jew that got saved into a ham-eating, Easter-celebrating Gentile Christian. And that's not right. That's not right. And I have absolutely no problems. In fact, I enjoy sometimes celebrating Christmas. But I hope you have no problems celebrating Passover. Same thing, you know. God spoke specifically to me, and he said, I want you to keep biblically kosher, which means I don't eat ham or shellfish. Cheeseburger is fine. There's nothing in the Bible about that, okay? But I could very easily, and I've done this, I could sit, I'm not sure what you eat, but I've sat down with wonderful brothers in the Lord, and they've had a ham sandwich, and I've had a salad, and I haven't condemned them, and they haven't condemned me. There's freedom in that. Now, I think you would be better off. I mean, you all know that eating ham or pork won't keep you out of heaven. That's ridiculous. According to the doctors, it'll get you there quicker. So, conclusion is this. God's word must be our plumb line against which we judge our thinking and our worldview. We don't come to the Bible and put our worldview and thinking in it. We don't do what higher biblical critics do, which is we judge the word of God. We need to get back to where we allow the word of God to judge us. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may show what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1-2. And the best way to have your mind transformed or mind renewed is to soak it in the Word of God. The Spirit of God will be there. Jesus will be honored. This has got to be our plumb line. Okay? Thank you.